During the break, we had some discussions that I thought that dovetailed very, very nicely into this next section, and that is the chaplain or the pastor and his people. And again, I don't think that many of the people that we're dealing with are all that different. We have a number of people in Southern California that have come in from all the hippy-dippy, happy-clappy smells and bells churches. And quite seriously, they began to read Scripture. And that was the thing that pushed them beyond where they were at a particular point. They do come in not understanding anything much. I did a rather devious thing recently. I called one of the local churches, one of the large mega churches, and I said to them that I was looking for a church, and would they be willing to talk to me, or did they have a pastor that could talk to me? Well, you can imagine that all of the pastors were far too busy to talk to me, but I was put in contact with a secretary who could explain to me the finer points of their church. And I said, well, and I was being euphemistic in this, I said, I'm an older gentleman. And she interrupted me and said, well, you're going to find the music pretty loud. And I said, that's okay, because I'm partially deaf at my age anyway. I was totally lost on her. She kept going. And I said, well, tell me, if you would, tell me a little bit about what you believe. Tell me a little bit about your doctrine. And she said, oh, well, we don't have any. I said, really, you don't have any? She said, no, we're a community church, so we don't have any doctrine. Great. We're making progress. And so I said to her next, well, if my children came with me and one of my children had a child and they wanted that child to be baptized, would the pastor baptize that baby? She said, oh, we don't baptize babies. We dedicate them. And I said, I thought you just told me you didn't have any doctrine. One of my gotchas. And then I said, well, let's move on. Can you tell me, would I ever be able to meet the pastor? And she said, oh, no, no, no. He's far too busy. And as a matter of fact, and this is one of those Jeff Foxworthy moments, if I am lying, I am dying. The pastor of this church in Irvine, California, lives in Gainesville, Georgia. He preaches via satellite in Gainesville. And then he catches a jet, which I'm assuming is not a commercial jet, and he flies out to California every weekend and does the evening service out there. But he's far too busy to meet. And then I hit her with the giant killer. I said, could you tell me what your church believes about justification by faith? And if she had been in the South, she would have said to me, say what? So we deal with a number of people. A large portion of our congregation comes from either a Roman Catholic background or a broadly evangelical background. And there are some who come in from all walks of life and just don't know the first thing about the Christian faith. We also have, and we didn't ever try to do this, but this is the Lord's dealings and the Lord's doing. We ended up with a very largely diverse congregation. We have Japanese, we have Koreans, we have mainland Chinese, we have Vietnamese, we have Taiwanese, we have Romanians, we have Germans, we have Hungarians, we have Hispanics, and we have the odd Californian. And I use that word odd in more than one sense in that particular regard. Now, here's one of the things I think that's important to note. I talked to a Scot not too terribly long ago, and he said to me, "You know, I don't understand your concept of football." I said, "Oh, you don't?" And he said, "Well, not to know." And he said, you guys play football with your hands, and we play football with our feet." And I said, "Okay, that's fair enough." But he said, "Here's the thing. Not knowing anything about American football, I've learned what 3rd and 10 is." That was pretty impressive. The point here being, we can teach the language. I'm a firm believer that we ought not to jettison our ecclesiastical language any more than we ought to jettison our ecclesiastical music. I have a granddaughter who is 24. I know I don't look that old, but we had this discussion about music, and she said to me one day, she said, "Granddaddy, what you want is your music in church." And I said, "No, sweetheart, that's not what Granddaddy wants at all. Because if Granddaddy wanted his music, he'd be listening to Motown. And your great-grandmother would have been listening to Glenn Miller and the swing bands. What I want is ecclesiastical music." And one of the things that we're discovering, as crazy as it is in Southern California, is that people are coming to the church because they want it to be church. And I believe that the same holds true in the military. If somebody from Southern California wants good jazz, they can go to the Grove right by Anaheim Stadium, and they can get really good jazz. They want something that's different from culture. So they want us to be different. They expect us to be different. And there are a lot of things that we have to explain. So if someone comes to me in a Sunday school class and says, "I don't understand your language about justification by faith," what in the world is that? Don't I have the responsibility as a pastor to sit down with them and to use words that they can understand and illustrations that they can understand to explain that to them? But if I'm catechizing them along the way, and there's nothing wrong, by the way, with adult catechism. We have found that for the ones who come to Grace from other churches and have never been catechized, that walking them through the Westminster Shorter in addition to the sermons and the teachings in the church can be very, very, very helpful. All of a sudden, somebody can walk up to me after the service and say to me, "I heard you use the phrase or the word adoption, and I just read that in the catechism. I know what that is. I understand that. How does that work for kids?" We were talking during the break about the whole idea of the trivium and training children. You start them very, very young, and you give them all kinds of words that they're not going to understand, are they? It's not going to be something that they can put into their framework of thinking immediately. However, if a child is 3, 4, 5 years old and is sitting in the service, and we do keep our children in the service, that when they hear a term that they have heard from catechism, the lights go on. Now they have a framework, and they may not understand it all, but now they have a framework where they can begin to comprehend the ecclesiastical language. And again, I think we ought to be willing to hold on to that. I noticed that as we were having the afternoon session where Doug was talking, that the question of neutrality came up. There are two types of people in the world: those that divide types of people into two types and those who don't. But seriously, there are two types of people in the world, Christians and non-Christians. Neutrality is a myth. Neutrality is a buzzword that people use when they don't want to deal with a tough subject. We're neutral. There's no one who's neutral. If we go back to Romans 1:18 and following, and I know you probably know that by heart, but the question that we raise there, or that Paul raises there, is this particular question. Is Paul talking about the concept of a supreme being? Or when Paul uses the word God, does that word have a very particular Christian content? And I'm going to argue that it's the latter. I'm going to argue that the real problem in this world today is not that people do not know God or know that God exists. The real problem is that they hate Him. I had a young person say to me one time, and I was teaching a class, and told me he was an agnostic. And I said, would you tell me what that is? And he went into this elaborate discussion about what agnosticism was. And at the end of that, I said, oh, I understand now. Thank you very much. That means you only go to church twice a month. And he wrinkled his nose and he said, well, no. I said, would you just tell me you were an agnostic? You didn't know. I said, wouldn't you want to hedge your bets? That just in case God does exist, you might want to go to where you're supposed to be worshiping Him. But in the final analysis, as we began to talk about this more and more and more, it became very clear and very obvious to both of us that he hated God. The whole notion of God was repugnant to him. You can hear that when you go on these college campuses where Christian parents are paying megabucks to send their children to be indoctrinated in the most absurd things in the world. And one of them is that the students will stand up and say, how can you possibly hold to a book that is so immoral, namely the Bible? They're not being neutral. Most of these young, budding scholars have never even read the Bible. They could not tell you the books of the Bible. I mean, we're to the point right now where the majority of Christians today probably could not tell you where to find the Ten Commandments. And if they could tell you where to find the Ten Commandments, it takes a Mormon like Glenn Beck to point out that they can only get three or four of the commandments at most and not in any particular order. So what we're dealing with in the church, what we're dealing with in the military and in civilian life, for those of you who are civilian chaplains, is a deplorable lack of understanding about the Bible. And let me just give you the Ron Gleason interpretation of why I think that is. When I was blogging a number of years ago, I started out blogging about the emergent church. And I remember reading Brian McLaren's book, A Generous Orthodoxy, which was neither generous nor orthodox. And without being a genius in this, I deduced very quickly that this was going to end where it has ended, in a disavowal of the authority of Scripture and ethically in a morass, which it has. I don't know if you're aware that McLaren recently officiated at the same-sex union of his son. It's not surprising, should surprise none of us. So what we had, and think of it this way, from about the 1970s on, there was this push, this drive for the megachurch. When the megachurch got going and was doing its thing, a survey revealed that 85% of the sermons, week in, week out, were on the same topic, the love of God. And I see that bumper sticker constantly in Southern California. Smile, God loves you. Or God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The Reformed version of that is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, maybe. But think about this. Here's Mr. Businessman. He's riding down the road. He's committing adultery with his secretary. He has a twinge of conscience. He pulls up behind a car with the bumper sticker, God loves you. No more twinge of conscience. So we had this mega church that began probably early 70s, mid 70s. The sermons were basically the same. Nothing much was going on. Parents would arrive late, leave early, never read during the week, didn't catechize their children, and so we lost a generation. Along comes the emergent church. The children of the megachurch parents say, I am sick and tired of all of these people having to sit in line to get in and out of the church, trying to find a seat. It's all a hassle. We need more community. And you know what? I think they were right. Because community was a tough sell in the mega church. And so they want community. They want to be together. And that's understandable. There was no spiritual legacy passed on to them, and now they have no spiritual legacy to pass on other than there is no truth. Everything is relative. I remember hearing Al Mohler not too long ago having a Christian audience in stitches about the ludicrous nature of relativism. And once he got them to the point where they were laughing uproariously, he hit them with this. How many of you have ever been to a Bible study where the leader of the Bible study says, what does this text mean to you? And then Mary would tell what the Bible verse meant to her, and then John would say what it meant to him, and Bob would say what it meant to him, and Sue would say what it meant to her. And Mohler makes the point, if you would have stopped with what does the text mean, you would have been light years ahead of the game. You would have been ahead of the curve. And so we can fall into these types of things, and certainly that's been the case, and these are the types of people that you are going to be dealing with, and that I'm dealing with. They will come to you, and they have no foundation. This sniper that I was telling you about last time said that what he saw among many of the soldiers today, and he's doing this as a non-com, he's saying, and these are his words, they have no bottom. Which means when push comes to shove and they are in these really dire situations, they have nothing to fall back on. Sometimes that's true of the Christians, that they have nothing to fall back on, but most certainly it's true of the secularist, isn't it? There is nothing there. You just continue to fall. There is no bottom to the abyss. There is no reason why this is happening. There are no ethics. And isn't it more than a touch ironic that we live in a day and age where Christians clamor, for practical Christian living, and they have no clue how to live it. They have no clue what practical Christian living is really all about. And these are the same types of people that you and I encounter on a regular basis. They are not neutral. So in addition to presenting them with the gospel, I believe that chaplains have, and pastors, have a calling to be apologists for the faith. I'm one of these weird people who does not believe that apologetics should be a separate discipline in systematic theology. And even though I studied that, I just don't think that's the way it should be. I believe that that apologetics, excuse me, ought to be part of evangelism. You encounter someone who has an objection to the Christian faith. You give a response to that. And there, some of them can be very simple. I had a young man ask me one time in a class, "Do I exist?" I was trying to think of ways to help him to understand that he did, in fact, exist, and the best I could do was come up with this question: who wants to know? Or that you have people who come up to you and say, "Look, I hear you Christians, I hear your language, you talk about these absolutes all the time. There are no absolutes." And so the answer to that one is really simple, isn't it? Is that absolutely true, that there are no absolutes? Because in that case, there's at least one absolute that there are no absolutes. Or is it only relatively true? And if it's only relatively true, I really don't have to pay much attention to it, do I? So we do have that task. I mentioned earlier about the concept of worldview. And I believe that the best way we can sit down and help these people work through some of these notions as they come to us is not to be afraid to let them ask their questions, but to let them state their opinion, let them give us their worldview, and then respond to it. Let's say, for the sake of argument, someone is an evolutionist. They believe in the Big Bang theory. Or it could be bang, it doesn't really matter. It can be a bang or band. You can fill in the blank, it really doesn't matter. And so they will say to you, "I believe that what happened was, boom, there was this spontaneous explosion, black hole, I don't care what it is, what it was, and out of this random chance universe, we now have order and purpose and design." So where did the black hole come from? I don't know. How can God always exist? I don't know. He's God. So what I say then in that particular situation is, you're expecting me then to believe that in a random chance universe, somehow over a long, long, long period of time, something pulled itself up out of the slime in South Carolina that was male. About the same time, something female pulled itself up out of the slime in Mongolia. How much time did they have to find each other? And once they found each other, how much time did they have to learn how to procreate? And you get some blank stares. I say to them, everything for you is a miracle, isn't it? And they say, "I don't even believe in miracles." I say, "Well, you have to. You have to. If the world came about by random, and it came about by chance, how in the world do you explain the uniformity of nature? How in the world do you expect me to believe that a titration lab will work the same way every time I do it?" You must believe in miracles because the very fact in a random universe that the sun came, I'm speaking non-scientifically now, that the sun came up today, you have no reason whatsoever to believe that it will come up tomorrow. Only in a random chance universe. Why would that be the case, that that could happen? I, however, believe that there is a personal God. And this personal God is omnipotent. And this personal God created man in his image. And that there is this sensus divinitatis that Calvin talks about in each and every person. And because of that, even if the person is a non-believer, I understand that they have intrinsic value because God put it there. I'm also convinced, and you can think about this one, that the only way a non-Christian can make any sense out of behavior and conduct is to borrow capital from Christianity. I saw just recently in Southern California two bumper stickers on the back of a lawyer's car. I knew it was a lawyer's car because I saw them go into the office with their briefcase. The left-hand side said, "Save the whales." The other side said, "Pro-choice." Apparently, this person saw no contradiction in that whatsoever. So I devised my own. I have a bumper sticker on my car now. It says, "Nuke the whales." I really don't. But these are the types of people that we encounter, and I think it's important for us to be able to deal with them. I want to back up just a moment, though, and talk to you about something. Some of you are already have been in this for a long, long time. Others are perhaps just getting into it. And I want you to reflect upon your position as pastor chaplain. And I want you to ask yourself this question. I'm sure there's a screening process for this and that it's been done already. But I think it's important for us to ask ourselves, have I really been called to do this? Do I believe in the depths of my soul that God has called me to be a chaplain / pastor? And the reason I say that is because I was having a conversation recently with a young man. And he was, courting the same granddaughter that I was referring to earlier. And we had an interesting conversation. He asked if he, because his dad lives in Canada, and so Laura brought this young man to meet me, because I told her that was the stipulation, he had to meet me. And we had this conversation, and it was a very nice conversation. He's a nice young man, and at the end of it, I said, "Do you have anything else you need to say to me?" And he said, "No, sir, I don't think so." And I said, "Well, I think it's been a really good conversation." I said, "I want you to know one thing, though, before we sign off here, is that Laura is more precious to me than life itself. And if you so much as put a finger on her, I have no problem with going back to prison." Now I don't even know where we were headed with this whole thing. Let me check my notes here to make sure where we are. Oh, yeah, the calling. Okay, so this same guy is saying to me, he said, I'm called to go into the ministry. And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, a number of my friends said I should go to seminary." I said, "You think that's a calling?" He did. He said, "Yes." He said, "What do you think it is?" I said, "Well, I can tell you what happened in my case. This is what it means to me." I said, "It took me a long time, but I began to think seriously about becoming a pastor. I had encouragement from the session of the church that I was attending, and it became something that I simply could not let go of. It was something that was with me day and night. And in my spare moments, it was always on my mind. I simply could not let go of it." And I said, as I began to think about it and pray about it, it seemed to me that a genuine biblical call was comprised of three indispensable elements: the desire, the ability, and the opportunity. There's probably more, but those seem to be the irreducible minimum requirements of what a call is. So I think it's important, and there's no shame in saying, "You know what, I don't think I really am called to do this." And I don't think you should question your call simply because things are hard. Every pastor goes through difficult times. Times that you probably want to throw in the towel. Times where you want to say, what in the world am I doing here? Why is this happening? And the first night, I wanted to give you that notion of when I was in Toronto. I had a wonderful time. I was molded. I was shaped. I expanded all kinds of vistas and understandings of the Word of God. But it was hard because I knew that whatever I said, half the congregation was going to be upset. The 13 months where I served the church in Orange was a very, very difficult time. But I'm convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that God had a purpose for me. Go back and read the prophets. What kind of time did they have? It wasn't a walk in the park, was it? There were very difficult things that were going on. To go back to the previous talk we had, one of my greatest blessings during that time of the 13 months was having a godly wife to pray with me. That we went through it together. And we, by God's grace, came out on the other side. And so this is not something for the faint of heart. It's not something where you're looking for a cushy job. It's not something where you're looking for the minimum for you to get by with. And I think you all know that. But I think it's also important for us to ask ourselves the question, am I genuinely cut out for this? Am I genuinely called by God to do this? And if I'm not, then I need to think of something else. And there's no shame in that. Not everybody is called to be a doctor. Not everybody is called to be a lawyer. Certainly not everybody is called to be a chaplain. Not everybody's called to be a pastor. But being that pastor then, and we'll talk about this a little bit tomorrow in terms of the intellectual life of the pastor, I believe that we should be striving for excellency. How would you like it if you went into your family doc and you said, you know, doc, I think there's something wrong with my gallbladder. And have him pull out the PDR and start leafing through it and say, gallbladder. You know, I never really did very well in that when in medical school. Gallbladder. Oh, there it is, gallbladder. I can take care of that for you. And yet sometimes that happens with pastors. Just a couple of months ago, I heard one of my colleagues say on the floor of Presbytery, we were examining a young man, and somebody raised the question about this man's Hebrew, and the pastor stood up and said, you know what, I couldn't read anything in Hebrew right now. Gallbladder, oh yeah. Gallstones, oh yeah, I don't know much about that either. And so there's this calling that we're supposed to have, and we should be doing that. One of the things that I mentioned last night was my father and my grandfather telling me to get in touch with the NCOs. And the other thing that they told me to do was to spend time with everybody in my platoon informally. I knew where everybody was from. I knew whether they were married, whether they had children. And basically it meant taking informal time. Your presence, whether where your assignment, whether they're doing PT or whatever else, your presence will make all the difference in the world. Your visibility, your approachability. One of the greatest, I told you the story about the large church. Pastors are not approachable. I had a young man in my congregation a number of years ago who had been in a large church with a very well-known pastor in Fullerton, California, and he had been there for 12 years, and he had never met the pastor. He was whisked off after the service, put in a Humvee with the Ma Deuce up top, and they, not really, and he was whisked away. The most important thing I believe that you and I can do is to create an atmosphere of approachability, that we are there for them. We don't always have to tell them what they want to hear, but we need to be there for them and tell them what they need to hear. And sometimes we just need to sit down and talk with them. It's during those times that the people become more open to talking to us than in a large setting. If I were to ask for you or somebody here to stand up and tell the worst thing that ever happened in your marriage, I doubt that you would do it. I wouldn't. But in a circle of intimacy with someone I've gotten to know, I will begin to share myself. You and I do that all the time, don't we? The wall's up. The wall of protection is up. And the more we get to know people, the more that wall comes down. The same thing when Sally and I started dating. We just talked about general things. But the more the relationship went further, the more intimate we were able to be in terms of the things that we talked about, the things that we shared with each other. And that, I think that carries over not only with your children, but it carries over with your members of your congregation as well. So that you're able then to discuss things that are on their minds. And many of them will have ethical issues. Chaplain, I got my girlfriend pregnant. What should I do? Chaplain, I think I'm a homosexual. What should I do? Chaplain, I have an issue with drugs or with alcohol. What should I do? Basically, everything that the civilians are facing, you're facing in spades. As I heard today, there are ARs out there that require you to be the voice of ethics, to be the voice of spirituality, and to do what your job description is. And that's one of the things that you need to be focusing on and doing on a regular basis. Manage your time well. Do not waste your time. Everybody gets the same amount of time. I hear people tell me all the time, I don't have time to pray. If you don't have time to pray, you're too busy. But here's the dirty secret. Everybody gets 24 hours. Everybody. The question becomes, how do you divide the pie? You have to sleep. You have to eat. And then the rest of that time, you have to have time with your family, you have to have time with your unit, you have to have time for study, you have to have time for preparation. The disciplined life is really the freeing life. The more you're disciplined, the more freedom you have. But time management is of the essence because time is irretrievable, isn't it? Chapter 54 of the Directory for Public Worship talks in terms of stewardship in tithing. We can expand that and say, isn't all of our life as a Christian part of stewardship? We don't own our own bodies. They're not ours. And so I'm supposed to be a good steward of my time. I'm supposed to be a good steward with my finances. Actually, they're not mine. They're God's that He's just entrusted to me. I'm to be a good steward with my body. I'm to be a good steward with virtually everything that I have because I don't have anything except that which God has given to me, entrusted into my care. That means that I must not waste my time. I am in service to the King. I'm doing kingdom things and doing kingdom work. And because I'm doing those types of things, I must be judicious with my time and not squander it and not waste it because it is precious. And I'm laboring in the kingdom. We're running a little low on time, but let me just do a couple of quick things. One, I want to reiterate that I believe that the catechism is a great tool that you can use to get these young men and women who are coming to you who don't know anything about the Christian faith to start them off on the right path. There's nothing wrong with catechizing adults. Catechize yourself, catechize your family, catechize the adults as well. Now I'm going to make a quantum leap here and do something totally different. And I want to talk to you for a moment about the Second Amendment. Okay. I believe in my heart of hearts that for many of my colleagues in the PCA, that pacifism is the default setting for our lives. I had a long time ago, and I put it into the book that Doug has written an endorsement for. In the appendix of the book, I got into a kind of a back and forth with a colleague in the Philadelphia area. And he was a young-ish guy, and he was making some spoof about the whole idea of Star Wars. And he was using some gun that was used, some phaser gun. I had no idea what it was, but he was mocking the whole idea of the Second Amendment. And so we began this back and forth by email that eventually turned into telephone calls. And in one of the calls, I asked him, what would you do if there were an intruder in your home? You woke up in the middle of the night and you heard something that went bump in the middle of the night. And would you nudge your wife and say, go get the baseball bat and go take care of that for me? Or would you actually get up and do something? He said, I would do nothing. I would call 911 and pray. He said, I believe that my task is to do the loving thing. I said, okay. I don't know what it is about baseball bats that people do. They hear something that goes bump in the night and they get up with the baseball bat. I guess they're expecting somebody to be in there with a baseball, and they could play a little pepper ball in the living room. I said, but okay, let's say you hear something that goes bump in the night, you get up, and you walk past one of your child's rooms, and there's blood in the bed. And you see a shadowy figure going into your infant's bedroom. Ethical question, what is the loving thing to do? And he said, I would call 911. I would pray. What would you do? I said, I believe that the ethical thing to do, the loving thing to do at that particular point is to employ the Mozambique technique. And he said, I don't understand. What is that? I said, it's two warning shots to the heart and one to the forehead. Winning the hearts and lives of others. I do believe that my view on this is very simple. The Second Amendment calls upon us to be able to keep and bear arms. If you don't want a gun, I am perfectly fine with that. You don't have to have one. You don't have to own one. You don't have to ever fire one. You don't have to have the desire for yourself to own a firearm. But that doesn't mean that that's true across the board for everybody else. You cannot expect everybody else to have the same disposition on that. If you hear something that goes bump in the night, and I wear different T-shirts sometimes, and I was flying one time, and I had the Dave Grossman T-shirt. It was a picture of a big dog with its mouth open and there were fangs sticking down. And the caption on the front reads, I hunt the things that go bump in the night. And on the back it says, there are wolves and there are sheep. And then in bright red letters it says, and you can see this on my Facebook page, a picture of that, I am the sheepdog. I believe in a very real sense, as chaplains and as pastors, we are all sheepdogs. We are there to protect the flock spiritually because there are wolves in the world. And we're there, if necessary, to protect them physically. I would die for my congregation. I would die protecting my congregation because that's the right thing to do. I believe also firmly that the Word of God makes it very, very clear that Israel was a militia. When they wanted to wage war, what did they do? Go to your tent, strap on your sword. And people were trained to do that. I had one pastor ask me, he said, Ron, do you really mean that if you woke up and somebody was stealing your television, that you would shoot them in the back? I said, of course not. What coward would do that? If he's carrying my TV, he's not going to be able to run very fast or run around to the front and shoot him. But we do have the right, and I make a big point in the book about the sixth commandment. We are to protect ourselves. We are to protect our loved ones, our neighbors, and our property. It's all there in the larger. Just go back and read the summary of that. So I know that you don't carry. You are out there on the field. You have no weapon. And that's your calling, and that's what you're supposed to do. And that's the way you live. But you also have a calling to be a protector of yourself and a protector of your family. One of the things that I believe is sorely missing, whether it's in the military or in civilian life, is a good biblical reformed view of total depravity. There is a lot of very blatant evil in the world. And there is also a great deal of camouflaged evil in the world. I don't want my family or me to become a statistic. Because in reality, the fastest response time for 911 is about 11 to 12 minutes. In 11 to 12 minutes, the only thing that the law enforcement officers are going to do is to take a report and clean up the carnage. I would prefer to protect my family and to be the one who stands in the gap, because I believe it's the thing that men in particular are supposed to do, than to allow something to happen that I could prevent. So I'll end on that happy note. Teach your men and those under you to pray with you and to pray for you. The thing that I appreciate the most about my congregation, one of the things is that I know that they do pray for me on a regular basis. And if you don't have anything particular to do with your time, you may call out a period in your day when you pray for Ron Gleason, because I need all the help I can get.
We have some time for Q&A if you want to.
I'd love to.
Since you're launched into this subject of violence, shooting, combat, the devil,
blood, guts. Oh, okay.
Maybe you could even lead the women in the military.
Security. Thank you, Doug. All right. Somebody said to me not too long ago, they said, Ron, you're old school. I said, my age, I'm old everything. I grew up in a day and age where even before I went to the Citadel, I was required to say, sir and ma'am, stand up. If a woman came into the room, offer her my chair. If I were taking public transportation and a woman got on the bus, I was taught to be the first to stand up and offer her my seat. I believe in my heart of hearts that women must not be in combat. It is unnatural. And it is unbiblical. There are two instances of women doing these types of things. They're both in the book of Judges. I do not want, no offense, ladies, I do not want you for a loader on my tank. I want someone with some testosterone who can pick up 10 70-pound rounds and slam them into the main gun in less than a minute, because it's called crew survivability. I don't want a woman being in a tank that's smelly. I don't want her to be around men that are smelly. I want her to be where God wants her to be. And it's very, very clear from Scripture. I don't think anybody can make a case scripturally for the fact that women should be in combat. I grew up in a day and age where there were no women at the Citadel when I was there. I've been back a number of times, and it's still somewhat strange to me that women are there and some of them want to be in combat. I could take it to another level. Fire women, fire persons. I want my son, who weighs about 230 pounds, to be the fireman to carry me out of the fire. I do not want a 110-pound woman trying to drag me out. I want to be able to get out of there. And one of the things that I discovered when my son went through the police academy was when they ran the obstacle course, the women were given a 10-second head start, and they were given a stool, a box, to help them get over the 6-foot fence. Of course, everybody carries around a box with them in case you have to chase the bad guy and jump over the fence. A lot of this has come about because of political correctness. I do not think that the military or law enforcement ought to be a social experiment. I believe that the military is there to break things, to stop bad guys. I also believe that the real question of women in combat is a question of unit integrity. Men need to be doing that type of work. And again, no offense, please, ladies, but in those situations, you are not an asset. You're a liability. You're a liability to the integrity of the unit to accomplish its mission. And I really believe that, and I guess I've seen some of that at the Citadel, the new Citadel, is that once they began to add women to the Corps, then they began to have cadets sneaking out of their rooms at night and going into the women's room or vice versa. You begin to see, I think some of those of you who are on long deployments in the Navy have understood the concept of pregnancies out of wedlock, even married couples having sexual intercourse. I just believe it's something that creates an atmosphere that is unhealthy right across the board. And so I guess the long answer to Doug's question is, I'm opposed to it. I believe that men are to be men and to stand in the gap for the women. Go ahead.
My daughter has a great opportunity to get a good ROTC scholarship and cover all her expenses. She needs to be wooed by the academies. Great opportunity, Ron. Stewardship-wise, she doesn't have the money to send her to a decent school. I think that's a great, don't you think that's a great opportunity? She'll learn leadership. And my other daughter's thinking about enlisting because, you know, there's a good opportunity for her to learn to be a medical assistant just in the military. Don't you think that's, I mean...
I certainly have more openness for that. I believe that there is a place for female leadership in the military. I really do. I think of the casualties that the United States incurred in Vietnam of women. There were 8. They were all nurses. And what happened was a post was overrun. The nurses did that. Do we need females leading females? Absolutely. And I'm all for that. I do believe at the same time that the whole idea of leadership of women over men produces some issues. And I don't care whether that's in the church or whether it's in business. And we have that. I mean, basically what we're facing in the church today is that you can cite a number of women who come into Christian churches and they are CEOs and CFOs and they're way up in businesses. And their question to the pastor is, why can I not be an elder? I lead this huge organization. Why cannot I not be an elder? And a lot of pastors have said, well, that's a really good question. Maybe they should be able to do that. I think that the Bible speaks clearly to that. The Bible speaks to the fact that women are not to be an authority over men. And we can debate back and forth the meaning of the word
that's there in 1 Timothy 2, and the fact that it's a unique word, and we only find it in classical Greek, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But if it's only a question of money, I'm not sure that I'm going to be one of these people that jumps at the opportunity for someone to do something simply because it's a monetary thing. I think that you can have, in the, whether it's the Citadel, VMI, any other of the academies, Air Force Academy, West Point, Annapolis, Coast Guard Academy, that you can have people who are doing the leadership, and they should be given their own little place. I would, if they wanted to have a women's barracks at the Citadel that's locked at night, fine, and they're teaching them leadership, fine. Just don't drop the standards. Don't drop the qualifications. And I know that it's said that they won't or they don't. I know the Marine Corps has very, very different standards for pull-ups for women. I think it's 20 or 22 for the Marines and 8 for the women. That's a huge gap. Make it all across the board the same. And give the women their own standards. God has created us differently. Women typically do not bench press over 200 pounds. They do different things. Men can do those types of things. Let men be in the combat roles. If there are other areas, I don't think it's right that a woman sits back in the United States with a drone and kills people. It's still unnatural. It's just an unnatural thing to do. And I believe that the God who created man and woman, male and female, created within them, I'll use the term hardwired within them, certain things. Women are instinctively better nurturers than men. Does that mean that men never nurture? No. But given the proclivities that women have, they're far better nurturers. Men are more warriors. I think we have a task to begin to create a warrior class that's ethically prepared to stand up for the women and to stand in the place where the women want to go. Here is my main objection. For every woman who is on the battlefield, there is a man somewhere back in the United States sitting in his boxer shorts in his parents' basement playing video games. And that is reprehensible to me, that a man would let a woman do that in his place. And so that's...
Okay, well, Pastor Ron, if I could just...
This guy, this guy's really, really pushy here. All right.
Dr. Gleason, I'm just curious what the session would think of. I mean, here in this presbytery you're in, do people generally think that it's okay for women to go in the military? Is that a good thing for me to encourage my daughter?
The real question today that we're facing is the women in combat issue. And unfortunately, you know, look, I will give you a history. I came into the PCA in 1995. And my first General Assembly was Fort Lauderdale. And here I come out of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, which is close to Holland, and in Canada. And I'm sitting there, and on the floor of Presbytery, the discussion comes up about women in combat. And I thought to myself, well, this is going to be a slam dunk. I'm in the PCA. And this thing just went on and on and on. And I looked to my fellow representative, I said, what is this? Why is this even being discussed at this length, the whole question of women in combat? There are those who I think within my own presbytery who might be in favor of women in combat. But I also believe that the reason they believe that is, one, they've never served themselves, and two, because they have absorbed so much of the political correctness that is in the world today that they're willing to go with the flow. I do not think that when we look at the various wars that have been fought by the United States, that the United States military has been in favor of women in combat. The whole idea is, I read this recently, it's for soldiers, it's not that they hate what's in front of them, but it's because they love what's behind them. And I believe that males are to fulfill that role more. So do we have people in the PCA who would think that was a good idea? Yes, but I don't believe you can substantiate this biblically. I would be willing to look at the biblical evidence once again. I think it's very scant, and I think it's very, very clear that when we go back into the whole notion of the Old Testament, that the men of Israel were the warriors, and in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus, in many of his encounters with military personnel, never met a female soldier.
Well, we have our policy manual. All 7 denominations have concerns about women in combat. Sort of the issue is, should women be in the military at all? And I don't think any presbytery, really not many churches that are counseling that way.
Right.
Seems to focus on combat, and I suspect even in this room, there might have differences of opinion about women in the military. But then you have to ask other questions about who should be the warrior, who should be a warrior, and why. So I'm just curious about relations.
My view is I'm not opposed to women in the military per se, but I am very opposed to women in combat or being in combat situations. Again, whether it's a drone or whether it's an A-10 pilot or whether it's on the ground with an M-16 or in an Abrams or whatever else it is with an artillery group, it really doesn't matter. I believe that we have functions within the military. And I understand the concept, and I've read enough about it, that women want to get into combat because they think that they don't get the promotions that the soldiers that are in combat get. I think we should be intelligent enough to be able to devise a promotion scale whereby those who serve well and who are dedicated to serving in non-combat roles can be promoted. I'm all for that. That's fine. I don't have any problem with that. I still do have problems, though, because of the whole idea of male-female authority structures. I think it would be hard for me as a soldier, and maybe you experience this too, if you have a commanding officer that's a female who's bossing you around. I just believe in my heart of hearts that Paul has addressed that issue, and it applies pretty much across the board. Certainly it applies in the church. In terms of the role of the females, but to the same degree, I know there's a whole discussion now about the two kingdoms. How tightly do you stretch this whole idea of the two kingdoms? And there is a theology out there today that I believe is more Lutheran than it is Reformed in terms of the two kingdoms. It says basically what Luther said, look, you can be a Christian, and he was debating with the Anabaptists. He said, you can be a Christian, be in government, be in the military, and all these other things, but you really need to check your Christian values at the door. I look at something like the book of Daniel. I go to chapter 4, and I see Daniel advising Nebuchadnezzar by saying something along these lines. Look, if you didn't have such sinful practices, maybe things would be going better in your kingdom. So I think he's bringing... No, seriously, I'm paraphrasing, but that's pretty much what he says. And I think it's 4:23, if I'm not mistaken. But that we need to be doing that. So when I read Calvin, I read Bavinck on the kingdoms, that we ought to be bringing the Christian message to the kingdom and not checking our values at the door, but as much as possible bringing them into the situation. I think that's true of pastors. Again, I would and chaplains, I think there is no such thing as neutrality. There is something else. Mitch.
Since you're talking about war, and since we're now bombing without declaring war, we're arming without declaring war, we're choosing sides, we're installing governments, how does that work being an ambassador for Christ historically with the idea of a just war, where we actually would go and serve, I'm thinking specifically as a chaplain, representing first and foremost Jesus Christ, but then my country. Is there a point where we say, I cannot go and support the United States in this action? I cannot support this move, what you're Where's
yeah.
the line at?
I think that's a great question. Christians have dealt with that through the centuries as to what actually constitutes a just war. If you're referring to, let's say, for example, Syria right now. If we were in Syria, I would have trouble supporting something like that as a soldier, let alone as a chaplain, because it just seems to be, there seem to be certain steps that our nation has taken in the past in terms of declaration of war, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I understand the concepts that we were dealing with a new enemy, and sometimes the military is slow to catch up on these things. I believe that one of the reasons we struggled so much in Vietnam initially was because we insisted on fighting a conventional war with guerrillas. And it wasn't until later on that we decided, you know, having tanks over there probably was not the best thing in the world because they bogged down all the time, and that we had to invent new ways of defending with the M113s and the tanks, the new ways of attacking, defending, things of that nature. So in terms of what constitutes a just war, I believe that the American people, the Congress, and the President need to declare war or not. And if you're not going to declare war, don't get involved in all of these other things where we're sending F-16s and Abrams tanks to our enemies and those types of things. I think we're in really a unique situation right now, and I want to be very, very careful how I say this. I think we're in a situation right now where we're doing things that are pushing the envelope as far as getting involved in situations. Personally, I would like to see many of our troops come home. I think the American troops are spread way too thinly throughout the world. I look at something like Somalia, the whole Black Hawk Down experience. What was the mission for our troops there? To distribute food? That hardly seems like a military type of thing. We have humanitarian services that can do that. There was no clearly defined mission, and the things that were going on in Somalia, if you read the Black Hawk Down or saw the movie, then you know that, you know, there was too much regularity with what was going on. So we weren't doing that well. The whole Herzegovina and the Serbs and all of that. Well, should we have been there? I think there's a good case that could have been made that probably that wasn't the smartest thing in the world for us to do. So rather than see us expand ourselves more, I'd like to see, I understand the concept of Cold War, having the troops in Germany, in Berlin, in the various sectors during the time of the Cold War. But now that we don't have that, I would prefer to see the troops brought back. I would prefer to see our borders secured, and that we would protect our, because I think our southern and northern borders are sieves for people to come in at will almost. And fortunately, we've been able to stop some of the people that were trying to come in and to do harm to the American people. And so I would like to see a good, I felt that Ron Paul made a very valid point about the difference between defense spending and military spending. I think we ought to bolster defense spending. I believe that we are able then to operate from a position of strength. And in the secular world, I believe that that's something that we need to be doing to protect the American people. But I don't believe that we should be involved in many of these situations that are springing up in the Mideast right now that I think they're going to come back and bite us. So would you have a place to say I would have problems with doing that? Yeah, but the whole question of civil disobedience with civilians and conscientious objectorship in the military is going to be a tough sell sometimes. It may very well be that your commanding officers say, well, look, Captain, Lieutenant, Major, I'm sorry that you don't understand this. These are your orders. You have a choice now. And if you don't go, you're going to be court-martialed. So that gave you absolutely zero clarity on that, I'm sure. Yes?
I have a question on the last session, but only if others don't have questions on the last session. I'll hold. pastor is closer to God, has more value than his spouse does.
Oh, wow.
Oh, yes. It's often come to my attention. Lauren and I went through a year of counseling about 5 years ago. It was super good for us. But until that point, that is very much how I saw myself. She saw herself as less valuable. By the grace of God, and instead of the grace of God, we see that we are equal in value, even though I'm given the responsibility to lead and have greater authority. What practical things would you say to men, a lot of spouses here, what practical things would you say to the men or the women who see themselves in a one-up, one-down position that's really hindering that one-flesh mentality
right.
and proper understanding of authority, not because of value, greater value that man has, but simply
it does. I would say this. Begin with Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, you're given what we call the creation mandate. And in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we're told that God created male and female in his image. There is no concept of one being more important than the other, or one having more of the image than the other. The other example that I would use, and I get this quite often, is when you read the Ephesians 5 chapter, that the word submit just leaves a nasty taste in somebody's mouth. In Luke chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus is 12 years old and he's going to the temple, he goes and, you know, have that whole episode where child protective services are called in because they leave Jesus back in Jerusalem. And it says at the end, I think it's Luke 2:52, that Jesus went back with them and he submitted himself to them. That is the same word that appears in Ephesians 5 for women. Now, my question is, when the Lord Jesus went back and submitted himself to Mary and Joseph, did that in any way indicate that he was inferior to either one of them? No, of course not. I have this thing as probably a bit of a worn-out, hackneyed phrase. I call it functional subordination. Jesus went and submitted himself for the purpose of redemption. The wife is called upon to submit to her husband, not because she is in any way inferior. And I think any Christian husband, pastor, chaplain, or otherwise, that ever gives his wife the impression that she is in some sense inferior is not only wrong, he's a knucklehead. It simply isn't the case. I don't think you can make any case for that. I believe that all of us here, with the exception of the lone wolf over there, there he is, 3 months, are very, very thankful that the Lord has given us godly women. My wife fills in so many of my gaps that it's not even remotely funny. She supports me. My weaknesses are her strengths, and I trust that it works the other way around. And so the Bible, I believe, is very, very clear in the history of the Christian church. It was the early Christian church that elevated women to a proper position, whereas for the rest of society, they were not in that position at all. So I would go on record as to saying, both in the image of God, but God, who is all wise, has said, men should do this, women should do this. And we ought to rejoice in those types of things. There are many times my wife says to me, I'm glad I'm not a man, because I wouldn't want to do what you have to do. And I say many times, I'm glad I'm not a woman, because I wouldn't want to do what you want to do. But my wife rejoices in being a woman in Christ, and I rejoice in being a man in Christ. And I think that's what we ought to do. It's not a competition.
that we're trying to compete to get the 51st percentile so that we have the power. It's not about power. This isn't about power at all. It's not about me being the tyrant of the family. It's about me being the leader of the family. And I realized when I was at the Citadel that when I became a sophomore, my primary goal was to haze the incoming class because I was going to get back because that had happened to me. But now I realize that I missed that completely, that that was poor leadership on my part because I should have been there trying to get to know those young nobbies coming in and dealing with them as human beings while they went through the system. It doesn't mean that I relaxed the system at all. It simply means that I take a different disposition. So therefore, conclusion, women and men are both created in the image of God. They were called upon by God to be co-vice regents upon the earth. The creation mandate in terms of dominion, marriage, Sabbath, and labor is still in effect for both, and those couple in with the Great Commission. So whatever that's worth. Yes, sir?
Jesus instructed his disciples to go out and purchase two swords. Does that mean he required them to carry back a weapon?
No, he said that was enough. And I have trouble with that passage because I'm trying to figure out how much enough is for guns. I keep thinking it's always one more. I deal with that in the book about the fact that people say that our disposition ought to be one of not having this, be one of, you know, Jesus gives the example in the Sermon on the Mount about if someone slaps you on the cheek. Okay? It doesn't say that, does it? It says someone slaps you on the right cheek. I've noticed as I've looked around, Nancy's left-handed, I'm left-handed, we're gifted. Any turkey can do it right-handed, right? But let's say I'm standing right here in front of Luke, and I want to slap Luke on the right cheek. And that's what it says in the text. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, how do I do that? Well, most people are right-handed, so I'm going to backhand him this way. What Jesus is talking about is not pacifism. Jesus is talking about if someone insults you, because that was a quintessential insult in those days, don't respond. And then he has the example about the swords. The people, his disciples, has swords. He never said to any of the centurions, turn in your sword. So there's nothing wrong with having protection around you and being able to protect yourself as a Christian. Again, the default setting for Christianity is not Mahatma Gandhi.
All right. Anyone else? Or any question? Yeah, Tony?
Talking about war, war in particular, was Iraq a just war?
Oh, my goodness. Oh, oh, oh. The first Iraq, oh. Well, you get into the whole idea of should we honor our treaties, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There probably was some valid sense of liberating Kuwait and stopping more bloodshed. The second Iraq war, good question. I think we had... I really think we had Osama bin Laden earlier at Tora Bora, and we let him go. I don't know who thought that one up, but just have the ceasefire and let that thing go on like that. I'm not a hawk. There is nobody in the world that wants peace more than I do. And if there were never another war, I would be one of the happiest people on the planet. But I do think there are times when we do have to go to war, and... We can talk about that privately if you want to, because I don't want to go on record because already I think that, you know, the IRS is already after me. So,
okay, I can tell in people's eyes we're getting towards the end of the day. Just a few more minutes, though, to include a little guest speaker, not a little guest speaker, a nice guest speaker, who's going to share with us a particular ministry she has. So, again, thanks, Ron. We're looking forward to the conclusion of your time tomorrow.